read the verses first, and then I'll have Brother David pray for us. Luke 12 and verses 13 to 21. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Shall we pray? Several months we have been considering the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read here today in verse 16, "And he told them a parable." And it has really been amazing even to me how many parables the Lord Jesus told. You had to sit and just enumerate, well, what parables did he tell? We can come up with a few, but in my own mind, I didn't realize there were so many parables. We still have a lot more to go if we go ahead and speak on all the parables, but so many things. He spoke in parables, and this was according to Scripture. It said in the Old Testament, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been hidden and kept secret from the foundation of the world. So these parables contain things that nobody has ever heard until the time these parables were spoken. And that's particularly true of some that relate to the kingdom of heaven directly, where he says the kingdom of heaven is like this or like that. But it's true in a measure of all these things. Never was there such a revelation of the wisdom and knowledge of God as there is in these parables. And so this morning, Lord willing, I'd like for us to consider another one of these, and that is the parable of the rich fool. Parable of the rich fool. It's possible to be rich and to be a fool. And this man proves that. He was a rich fool. Turn that thing down just a little bit. What is the context then of this parable of the rich fool? Well, we see in verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So the first question that comes up, what crowd? Someone in the crowd said that. What crowd? Well, if you go back up to verse 1, it says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, and then he goes on with these various teachings. So there was a big crowd here, thousands of people stepping on one another. There was some pushing and shoving, and a lot of people gathered, and the Lord begins to speak to them about some very weighty issues. First thing was, he says, beware, in verse 1, the end of the verse, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he talks about warnings about hypocrisy, and whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and nothing's covered up that will not be revealed. And then in verse 4, he tells them not to be afraid of those who kill the body, but verse 5, fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then in verse 8 and 9, sober warnings. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And verse 10, more of this. Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. So, in other words, he's speaking to this massive group of people about some of the most sobering things you could ever possibly talk about. This blasphemy against, you know, unforgivable sins and things about not fearing the ones who can kill your body, not fearing persecution even unto death, but fearing the one who's able to cast you into hell. And things that relate to the soul and to eternity. Unbelievably weighty issues before this massive crowd. And as he's speaking about this, all of a sudden some guy speaks up and says, "Master, help me with this matter of my inheritance. Make my brother pay me off and do right by me in this matter of the inheritance." Now, isn't that amazing? Unbelievable. And right here in front of thousands of people, and this man deems this to be on the same level of importance with the stuff Jesus has just been talking about. It's shocking, isn't it? But beloved, exactly the same thing is happening right now all over the nation in churches. It's happening right now. Preachers are pouring out their hearts about eternal issues, about heaven and hell, about life and death. And people are sitting there in the congregation listening to all that, and their mind is off on some business deal they're getting ready to make, or on some investment, or wondering what the stock market's doing, or maybe making a list of things that they need to do tomorrow. Now, is that true or not? The mind of this man was over here on his inheritance right while Jesus is talking about the unforgivable sin. He's thinking about how he can get this money that comes to him. And his mind is on that. People are thinking about, right this morning, they're thinking about some new purchase that they're going to make or that they have made or that they hope to make or some new investment or something like that, some business scheme. And you know, it's a very bad sign about the state of your soul when you cannot tear yourself away from the things of the world long enough to give your undivided attention to the Word of God for a couple hours. And think of this here. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking. He's right. This man was right in the presence of the very Word of God himself speaking directly. I mean, can you imagine the privilege if you just had the opportunity to go and sit and listen to Jesus teach for a couple of hours? And he's sitting right in the presence of Jesus, and his mind is on mundane things and things that have that won't amount to anything in a moment, in eternity. Well, what a situation. Now, in this case, the problem was an inheritance. And there's a lot of warning in this right here, isn't there? Inheritances, which should be such a blessing. It should be such a blessing to think this is something that my father and my mother left to us. And, you know, it should be a time where the family could gather and remember their parents in some way or something. It has been the occasion of untold misery and bitterness and division and hatred in families, hasn't it? Just inheritances. What a warning it is to us right here. Here's another example. He says, my brother, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So here it is, brother against brother, after the death of one of the parents. What a warning. Well, verse 14, but he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Now, isn't this something? Here's the Lord, fully endowed with wisdom and authority, to give an answer to this problem and situation. I mean, is there anybody that could have been better able to sort out who really deserved what? And is there anybody who would have had more authority in the way he expressed it and said it? He could have told exactly. In a word, we've seen his wisdom. You know, far greater than the wisdom of Solomon is here. Solomon could take two women claiming to have the same baby and decide which one it was and show which one it was, whose baby it really was. Well, here's the one who gave the wisdom to Solomon. Now, he could have looked at that situation and easily summed up who it was that got what and how to deal with that thing. He was well able to do it. Wouldn't you think that he'd just take a little bit of time there? I mean, this is a situation where he could have lended a helping hand. But he steadfastly refuses to get involved. Isn't that something? Why? Well, first of all, there were other authorities that were already ordained to do that type of thing. And the Lord determines not to get involved and to usurp that civil authority that was already there. In no way did the Lord Jesus Christ want to be known as a political rabble-rouser and political, revolutionary or stirrer up of problems politically. He didn't want to get involved in that. He didn't want to be a political troublemaker. And in Matthew 12:19, it says he will not quarrel nor cry out, neither will he lift up his voice in the streets. He wasn't known in that way for quarreling in the streets. And he did not want to be known in that way and to give his enemies any occasion to say, I mean, they already said he was trying to overthrow Caesar. And he didn't do anything towards Caesar. But how much more if he had gotten involved in this kind of thing? And so he did not do it. But there's a bigger reason, isn't there, why he didn't get involved. And that is nothing wrong with settling disputes about inheritances. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being a judge that would have that responsibility. But the Lord did not get involved in it because he had a calling and a mission that was so much higher than that, that to get entangled with that would just be a distraction from what he had really been called to do. He had come for the very salvation of men's souls. And beloved, that is the same way it is for the mission of the church in general. The church, the church has wisdom that applies to every situation of life in some way or another, but the mission and goal of the church is not to get involved in that, but to deal with the big thing that nobody else can do. And that has to do with the salvation of men's souls. Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in general. That's the way it is. It does not interfere with civil powers. It doesn't get sidetracked into material issues. Ultimately, that's the truth concerning the church. You remember what Jesus said, John 18, verse 36. He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this realm." And also in Matthew 26, 52, he says to Peter, "Put your sword back, put it back in the sheath. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword." And he's saying we're part of a different kind of kingdom than that. Now let me give you an example. Slavery was rampant throughout the world and in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. It's a very great evil. And it was abused to the nth degree, like lots of other things. The treatment of women was another example. And yet, if you come to the Bible and try to find out how much the church got involved in that issue and talked about it, there was almost nothing. What did happen? They preached the gospel and saw men's hearts changed, and you have a letter like the letter Paul wrote to Philemon, sending this slave back to his master and says, "Treat him like your brother," which he is in the Lord. Now, you don't have to treat a slave like your brother very long before you start thinking, you know, I bet he'd like to have his freedom if he's my brother. And, you know, in that way, more was done to destroy slavery by the Spirit of Christ, indirectly by the preaching of the gospel, than could have ever been done if they had gone out, the early church had gone out and started to campaign against slavery. You see that? The same thing is true in so many areas. For example, inheritances. Jesus did more good in terms of settling inheritances, not just one, but all inheritances ever since this has ever happened, for everybody that's a Christian who's ever read these words, he's done more help in the next verse, verse 15, he did more help in that for all inheritances in the future that any Christian would ever be involved in any way. He did more good in that way than he would have ever done settling that one dispute. You see that? Because he dealt with the spiritual issues. And what a lesson it is for us. It's so easy for us to get entangled, even in our mind, and help people. And you really can help them. You can help them. You can help them in this and help them in that and help them in that. But the big thing that nobody else can give them, if the devil can keep you from doing it, he'll get you sidetracked in doing good things and not give them the one thing that nobody else can give them. And that is the gospel. Well, government has a preservative role in society. The church has a redemptive role, and only the church can do that. Okay, well, verse 15. Here the Lord deals with this man's inheritance problem, and he deals with a whole lot of other problems at the very same time. He said to them, "Beware And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now think of this. This man's real problem was greed. He thought he had an inheritance problem. His real problem was greed. And the Lord warns him and warns all of us to beware and to be on our guard against every form of greed. Now, beloved, we have seen this repeatedly, haven't we? Jesus doesn't give warnings just to be filling in time. We can't say, well, so-and-so, this rich guy, you know, they might have a problem with this. He's giving this to all of us. And he says to us, and we need to let it sink in our hearts, beware. Be on your guard. It's not going to happen automatically that you'll just be free from greed without watching out for it and without being on guard for it. Beware of this thing. Beware of every form of greed. There's all different kinds of greed. I mean, it can come in this way and it can come in that way. It can come to this person, it can come to that person. It can come to a poor person, can be greedy. It can come to a rich person, they can be greedy. And so he says, beware of every form. Be on your guard against it. Now, you know the idea of standing guard. Be on your guard against greed. You're going to need to do that. And it may not just be in possessions. It may have to do with something where you're achieving in some way or getting power or, you know, in some way making a name. And so he says, be on your guard against that, that thirst for having more. And the Greek word here is a very expressive word. It is a compound word, and it comes from the word more and to have. And so greed here is the idea of desire or thirsting to have more. Now, doesn't that say a lot? It's not that you're asking, you're not saying, here's this massive thing, I want that massive thing. No, it's just whatever I've got, I want more than what I've got. That's what it is. And then once you get that, you know what happens then. I've got that, now I want more than that. And I want more, and I want more, and I want more. That's the way greed is. And if we could just see this, that it, once I get that, whatever it is, that won't change the problem at all. It doesn't deal with the problem. The problem is I have a problem with wanting more. And when I get that, I'll just want more. That's the way greed is. Someone compared it to drinking salt water. You know, if you have nothing else to drink and you're forced to, you can get so desperate you drink salt water, and then you know what happens. You want more, and you keep drinking it until you kill yourself. Sailors have had that experience. Water everywhere, not a drop to drink. And that's the way it is. Whenever you start drinking salt water, you're done for. You want more. Now, again, I say this warning is for us. Jesus tells me to beware and be on my guard against every form of wanting more. Always wanting more. Be on your guard against every form of greed. Just think of what greed, of what covetousness has done in the world. I mean, really, you could trace it down. Basically, you could say war is a result of greed. I mean, it gets all the way, it's beyond, there's family feuds and bitterness and hatred and division and quarreling in that way over greed. But it goes on to where you're fighting over this and that field or this and that lot or whatever. And then you're fighting over this and that countryside, and finally you're fighting a whole war. How many wars have been fought over some piece of land or something? So great misery has come into the world because of, you go clear down to little children fighting over the toy. This thing of wanting this thing. Be on your guard against every form of greed. And then the last half of this verse, I think the New American Standard has done a terrible job translating, not because they're wrong, but because it gums it up so much you don't even know what's being said. He says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Well, that's true, and that's right. It's a right translation in that sense. This is what it literally says. It is a hard phrase in English because it's all backwards and turned around in the Greek. For not in the abounding to any one of the things belonging to him does his life consist. Now that's what Jesus actually said. For not in the abounding to any one of the things belonging to him does his life consist. Now turn it around in English. A man's life does not consist in the things abounding to him. That's exactly the way that King James and the NIV translated it, and that's far, far better because it gets it in our minds. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's what Jesus said. Now, if we could just remember that, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do we doubt that? Do we realize the fact that some of the richest men in the world are miserable? They live lives of absolute misery. Their lives are disgusting. They're enslaved to sin. Their lives are wretched. People despise them. Oftentimes, that's the case. A man's life, Jesus said, if you really want to know what life is, a man's life isn't made up by how much he owns. That's not life. Think of the Lord Jesus himself. He didn't even own a house. A lot of us own houses. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. Would you say because you own a house that your life was more abundant than the life of Christ? Think of that. It really showed. Paul the Apostle, he said a lot of times he was hungry. He didn't even have clothing sometimes adequately. He had been shipwrecked and all those things. Look at the life of Paul. You can look at Paul, you can look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say his life does not consist in how much you possess. That's clear. That's really clear. And so what folly to us. Here we are. We're not animals. Animals, you try to get a bigger grain bin and more corn and stuff. But man is different than that. His life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man can be rich and have hell on earth. A man can be poor and have heaven on earth. And so, obviously, his life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, verse 16, he told them a parable. Now, this parable illustrates what he has just said in verse 15, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He's going to illustrate that, and he's going to enforce this warning, beware, be on your guard about covetousness. So that's what this parable is about. So let's get into it then. Verses 16 to 20, let me just read them again. He told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Is there anything wrong with that? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? What was this man's mistake? What was his sin? Well, the first thing we can say from verse 16, his sin was not that he was rich. It wasn't that he had money. Verse 16, he says, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. There's no hint that there was any sin involved in this. There's no hint that he was some crooked businessman, that he was stealing, or that he was taking anything that didn't belong to him. None of that at all. There's nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong that his land was productive. And so the first thing we can see and say is that his sin was not in the fact that his land was productive. That's not a sin to be successful. It's not a sin to have a business that prospers. That's not a sin. It's not something spiritual. If you have a lousy business and you're a poor businessman and you're always losing money, that's not a spiritual thing. And so nothing wrong with this. In fact, God, you get the feeling here, God had blessed him. This land was productive. God was blessing it. It is something that the very blessings of God can be turned into a curse. And evil men will turn the blessings of God into a curse because they'll worship that blessing instead of God. Verse 17, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Now, notice the perplexity here. What shall I do? What am I going to do? And he's reasoning with himself. Anxiety and care are one of the first results of success and of abundance and of prosperity and wealth. How can I guard this? Where will I put this? How can I take care of this? How can I get more of this? What am I going to do with this? What shall I do? In a word, that sums it up, isn't it? What shall I do? And so it says he began reasoning. And beloved, this is a warning, isn't it? We can always figure out a reason why we need those bigger barns. You start reasoning about it, and that's what comes up. And that's, you can always rationalize your actions, whatever it is, when it starts coming to this kind of thing. I mean, you got all this wonderful crop. God blessed you with it. He doesn't want it to rot, does he? I need to build these bigger barns. And so he began reasoning, and he says, I have no place to store these things. Riches demand more riches. That's just the way it is. It begins to draw you into it. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. That's just the fact. But here we see this man's first mistake, and that is he became engrossed in material things. He let himself be sucked in. Now, beloved, the suction's going to be there. We can count on that. As soon as you have some success in this or that, and again, we're not talking just about riches and money here, the next step will be, I mean, you made it in this job, the next step is you've got to go a little deeper. It might be right to go a little deeper, it might be wrong. But this guy got sucked into it. There's no evidence that he, you know, resisted it. He just went along and he got sucked into it. He became engrossed in material things. Verse 18 and 19. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. You know, right now I just got through tearing down my garage to build a bigger garage. But this is a very relevant message. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my lawnmowers. I'll store all my grain and my goods. Now here we see this man's second mistake. Did you get this? Look at it, verse 18 and 19. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, this is his second mistake. He became self-centered. He became self-centered. I, me, and my. no thought of others. No thought of others. And this is the question that we've got to face. When I have success in whatever it is, materially or job or whatever, when I have success, does my thought go out, God has given me this so I can help somebody? I am in a position now where I can do more for other people. There wasn't a bit of this in here. It's all self-centered. And so what a warning again. Am I really thinking that God's just given me this stuff or this success or whatever it is just so I can be more important and so I can have more comfort? That's what happened to this man. Self-centered. What else? Did you notice this? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and there I will store all my grain, and I will say, do you see that? Presumption, confidence, overconfidence, self-confidence, and presumption. And this can happen so easily. You know, I mean, we're not talking about theory here. It has happened countless times to countless people. What happens is, you buy a little rental house or something, and you get a renter, and boy, you know, money starts coming in. It's a big success. Doesn't take much time. Well, you think, maybe I ought to buy another one. And you can do that, or it can be some business venture, and you start having these things happening. In a little while, you start thinking, well, I'll just do this, and I'll just do that, and then that'll come in there, and then that'll do that, and that'll do that. Just like it all just works on its own. Why does anything work? Why does anything prosper? It's because God did it. And if He doesn't do it, you're going to be in a mess. You know, there's a dependency upon God, a fearfulness on the man that fears God. This man fell into the snare. It's just, I'll just do this, and I'll pull that string, and I'll pull that. He was dead by the next day. There is no confidence that we have whatsoever. I will do this and this. Now, James warns us about that, doesn't he? Let's just look at that. In James 4. And verse 13. And isn't this something that has to do with this very same thing? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You have no way of knowing that. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will. If the Lord wills, we shall live. And also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You know, just talking about the way this man talked, I'll do this. Now, it wasn't evil things he was trying to do. I'll build this barn, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. Just talking like that shows you've already sinned and missed God and been deceived. Because you don't have any idea what you will and won't do. And that was true of this man. So, his third mistake, he became overconfident and presumptuous. Verse 19, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. That was presumption, wasn't it? Take your eat, drink, and be merry. This was his fourth mistake. He neglected his soul. He neglected his soul. Now, it sounds like he's talking to his soul. Soul, you have many goods laid up. You know, to tell your soul, I mean, he could have said, body, you have many goods laid up. You got plenty of food to eat. It's on the level of a pig. Body, you have lots of grain in there to eat. But it doesn't have anything to do with your soul. To say that you've got a lot of wealth doesn't have anything to do with your soul. He's neglecting his soul totally. Souls don't care about eating wealth and corn and what have you. They don't care about that. And so actually the fact is he's neglecting his soul totally. And then verse 20, his greatest mistake, he ignored and neglected God himself. But God, there's those words, but God. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who'll own what you prepared?" The ultimate reality, the only reason to live, the only thing that makes us different than the animals, is to live for God. The only reason to even be alive is to live for God. And we can get so taken up in doing this, that, and the other, and all these things that have to do with basically what animals do, that we forget the reason we're alive and the one that we're living for. How can I glorify God with this? That's what the man should have said as soon as he got all that wealth. How can I glorify God? How can I use this to advance the things that matter and the things that separate me from the animals? How can I use this to live like a man was intended to live? How can I use this success? How can I use this promotion? How can I use this award or whatever, recognition that I received? How can I use it to glorify God and advance his kingdom? That's what he should have said, and he didn't say that at all. So God said to him, "You fool." And you know, right while he's so proud of himself for how smart he is and the clever business deals and how he pulled this and that off, God comes and says, "You're a fool." I mean, there are people that know how to make money hand over fist. And they have all kinds of clever and wise schemes, and they're laying in their bed at night thinking and reasoning these things out, and they get it all figured out. And God says, "That's folly. You're an absolute fool. Because the really big things you haven't even thought about." We've really got to evaluate ourselves on this, don't we? When I'm laying there in bed thinking about this, that, and the other, is it a bunch of stuff related to this kind of thing? Or am I meditating in the things of God upon my bed? And this man was thinking on the wrong things, and no matter how good or clever his reasoning was, he was a fool in terms of the bigger reality. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. You're not going to have many goods for many years. You're not even going to have tomorrow." And you know, think of how insignificant these things are going to be the instant that we're called to judgment. I mean, just think, if you knew that you weren't going to live past tonight, you know, I don't think we'd be worried near as much about getting that grass mowed. You know, I mean, it's just the things that weigh us down and that tend to take up our time and our mind, those things just fly away. You never care about it again. You'll never think about it again, except regret that you wasted that time putting that first instead of God. "You fool, tonight your soul, this very night your soul is required of you." I thought Matthew Henry had some good words on this. I thought I'd just read. He says this: "A good man who has taken his heart off from this world cheerfully resigns his soul at death and gives it up. But a worldly man has it torn from him with violence. It is a terror to him to think of leaving this world." Your soul is required. God just got to pull it away from him. He does not want to let go. Everything he spent his life working for, he's going to have to leave and lose it all right then. Everything that he's given himself to, he's got to leave behind and go unprepared to meet God. And he says this: "It's in the night and terrors in the night are most terrible. The time of death is daytime to a good man. It is his morning. You know, Fanny Crosby has all those songs about that bright and glorious morning when everybody will gather, all the Christians. It's morning time. I mean, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us put off the deeds of darkness. It's morning for a Christian. But for the lost man, it's nighttime. It's night to a worldling, a dark night, and he lies down in sorrow. Well, what a shock. To take pains, again, Matthew Henry here, taking pain, this man took pains to lay up treasures in the world that he was hastening from, and took no care to lay up treasures in the world that he was hastening to. Now, if you knew, you know, you're just ready to leave a place, you wouldn't spend your whole time trying to build up something right there when you're getting ready to leave. And especially if you knew that you could send money on ahead and build up something for where you're going. It's just crazy. And here he had spent all of his time heaping up treasures in the world that he was hastening to leave, and nothing. No care for the world that he was hastening to. Well, God says, tonight, this very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? This comes up a lot in the Bible. The futility and the frustration of the person who lives for things and then has to leave them all behind, and he doesn't know. I mean, a lot of times people are thinking, well, my kids will get that. I've got this all set up for my children. And one thing about it, if anything happens, this will all be set up for you. Well, that countless times that has not even come to pass. And that money ended up in the hands of somebody else. And a lot of times when it has come to pass, it's ruined the people that got it. I mean, they're so inexperienced and young and immature, and they take that money and it ruins them. It says this in Psalm 39, verse 6, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And that is so often the case. I've seen things at estate sales, you know, some prized possession. And sometimes people don't even know. They don't know that that belonged to so-and-so. And they don't know what makes it so special. And sometimes things that are very valuable are just sold for nothing and go to somebody that puts them in a big shed full of stuff that he got from other people like that and amasses it himself. Whose will this be? God says, now who will own what you have prepared? You've got it all fixed up. Who's going to get it? And that's one of the great frustrations of living for those things. Well, verse 21, so is the man. And this is the application to us. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Have I been trying to be rich toward God? Do I have faith that's like gold tried in the fire? And all the different things, you know, am I poor in this world but rich in faith and rich toward God? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You remember what Jesus said? He says, it's a commandment, lay not up treasure for yourself, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now this is something, isn't it? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what's going to occupy your mind. That's what's going to take up your time. If your treasure's in heaven, that's where your heart will be. You'll be thinking about that. By contrast with that, Paul says, concerning professing Christians here. He's writing to Timothy and he says this, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away." That's gradual, imperceptible. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. We know people like that, don't we? That have pierced themselves with many a pang. Well, another one of Jesus' parables. Think of the ability to give a statement. Just say, beware of covetousness. Your life does not consist in what... It doesn't consist in how many possessions you have. And then to have the ability to be able to tell a little story to illustrate it and have it be like this. And that's what Jesus did repeatedly over and over again. He'd just tell a little story, a little parable, open his mouth in parables, and utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray you'd keep us from folly. And it really is a folly to build things and to spend our lives and our energies and our time building up things in a world that we're hastening to leave, and to neglect building up things in a world that we're hastening toward. We just pray for help in this. Help us to see, help us not to get ensnared in these self-centeredness, I, me, and my, and self-confidence and presumption, I'll do this and I'll do that, occupying preoccupation with material things, figuring out all different kinds of thoughts of how we'll do this, that, and the other, and to forget the fact that death is imminent and that our ultimate concern and reason to live is to know you. Pray for help in this, Lord. We know it's not wrong to be busy. We just we want to be seeking first, whatever it means in each day's situation, that we have sought. At the end of the day, we can say, even though I did this, this, and this, I know I sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.